Very nice. Actually, we did that for a class, right? You got credit for coming over and watching Fiddler on the Roof. But, well, what a delight to be with you, and thank you so much. And I feel so much at home here, and it's always such a delight to be here. And we have, over the weekend, by the way, I should say, because I didn't even mention this, Joe, that I do bring you greetings from a seminary in Cary, North Carolina, called Shepherd's. And I teach there, and I'm in charge of recruitment, and I never leave trolling mode. So if you know anybody who might be interested in a seminary that is really a fine school, fully accredited, believes what you believe, fully committed to inerrant scripture and grammatical historical interpretation and so on, we would love, I'd love to talk to anybody that might be interested if you know anybody. But let me, over the weekend, we have, our focus has been the Passion Week of Jesus. And I appreciate so much those who were able to be with us and were with us. And so we have made our way through this. I'm going to try and draw this to a close this morning. And I've used this outline. And so if you just ponder it for a minute, because I thought it would be good to begin by just very quickly surveying the events of the Passion Week. And let me say again, I mentioned this to the crowd this weekend, but I think it's probably because of the King James translation of the word in Acts 1, where Dr. Luke tells us that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, and for whatever set of reasons, in the English-speaking world, the events surrounding Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are referred to as his passion, and the final week, the bless God 8-day week from Sunday to Sunday, is referred to as the Passion Week. And as I said to the, again, I'm going to repeat myself just slightly here, so forgive me, but it's curious that though no one gospel claims to be at all exhaustive, each one is selective, very deliberately under the superintending influence of the Spirit of God. On the other hand, each of the four gospels gives about 40% of his space to this week. So we have about two-fifths of each of the four gospels focusing on this last week, which means, among other things, I mean, it suggests to us that this is terribly, terribly important, and God wants us to understand it. But it also means that he has equipped us to reconstruct this week with a measure of detail, unlike the rest of Jesus' life. So you can really walk your way through the Passion Week of Jesus. Now, my concern and my observation, honestly, is that in many cases, thinking deliberate Christians who know these stories, that is, individual pericopes or events or episodes from this final week of Jesus' life, they don't really think of it as a narrative, as a sequential narrative, events building one on the other and so on. So that's been sort of our narrative, our focus, to concentrate on how the week unfolds as a story. And it is at once the most important and the most blessed and the most awful story in human history, as I say, awful because of the miscarriage of justice that occurred, but blessed because of the price that is paid on Friday and so on. So let me just walk you through this real quickly, just this outline up here. Sunday, we referred to as a day of messianic presentation. This is Palm Sunday. And by the way, I should say, of course, Easter is hard upon us. 3 weeks from today is Easter. And so you will be certainly in the Bible-believing world, and perhaps even a little bit if we can get past the Easter bunny, in the culture at large, this is sort of the focus. So there is not a time, there's not a moment, there's not a season in your life when it's not bottomlessly appropriate for you to be focusing on the events of this week. But if there is a time in our culture where we tend to give our minds to this and our hearts, this is it. So it's appropriate. But at any rate, the point is that Sunday of that week, April 29th, 33 AD, was Palm Sunday. What should we remember today? Now, my point is, I'm not going to reteach this, but very, very quickly, on Sunday, Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem and was hailed as king. And that did not happen by accident. It was not a fluke. As I say, I've read so many accounts and so on, or reconstructions that have Jesus sort of very surprised. Wow, who'd have thought it? This is great. You know, the fact is that Jesus made that happen. He had promised about 6 weeks earlier that the city would not see him until they welcomed him as king. He took very deliberate and creative and strategic steps, which are recorded in the scriptures, to alert the city to his coming, John 12:12. And so on Sunday morning, as he dispatched his disciples to fetch that donkey, and in fulfillment of three specific lines of Old Testament predictive prophecy, he rode into the city. And to the bottomless dismay of both Roman and Jewish leadership, but because Jesus himself had so carefully arranged this, prepared for it, strategized, alerted the city, the whole city erupted in happy welcome. Now, I call it the day of messianic presentation because biblically it is just that. Jesus came to offer himself as the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. All throughout his ministry, he made the claim that he was that Messiah. But on that day, he officially, dramatically, as I say, in very deliberate fulfillment of lines of Old Testament prophecy, Jesus offered himself, he presented himself to that nation as the seed of the woman who had been first promised back there in Genesis chapter 3. So, day of messianic presentation. Now, I ask this question real quickly. It's a question which, as you read the narrative, it rather jumps off the page. Given Sunday, why Friday? Given the fact that on Sunday they're not only willing but anxious, they're begging him to be their king, why on Friday is that same crowd, that same city, crying out, crucify him, will not have this man to rule over us? And I like to say that if the question is, given Sunday, why Friday, the answer is Monday and Tuesday. Because on Monday, Jesus cleanses the temple, galvanizes the hatred of Sadducees, they control the temple, and Pharisees, they control the synagogues, have been mad for a long time. And furthermore, on Monday, on Monday and Tuesday, Jesus adopted the mantle of Messiah more dramatically, more deliberately than any other time in his ministry. And for 2 days, he not only cleansed the temple, he controlled the temple. Mark says that he wouldn't allow a man to carry a vessel of water through the temple. Now, you have to think a little bit Jewishly here. And to the Jewish mind, when Messiah comes, he will, in fact, reign in the temple. That is, his reign will emanate in the temple. Malachi 3:1 refers to the Messiah as the messenger of the covenant. It says he will come suddenly to his temple. So nobody misunderstood what Jesus was doing here, but for 2 days he put all his enemies to silence and so on, and open debate. But as he left the city on Tuesday afternoon, as he left the temple for the last time under his own power on Tuesday afternoon, and as he did, he wept over the city and said, by the way, as he had, because we talked about this over the weekend, as he had in Perea some weeks earlier, on Tuesday Jesus wept and made that same promise. As he left on Tuesday afternoon, he wept and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often I would have gathered yourself to me as a hen does her chicks. You would not behold, your house is left to you desolate. You will not see me until you cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I shouldn't take the time to do this. I can't resist, though, for those of you who are with me. Folks, honest to goodness, that's a staggering promise. It was twice made. It was made by Jesus in Perea, and he contrived to fulfill it. And it was fulfilled when he rode into the city on Sunday morning. But then he spoke that same promise as he departed. And he said to that city, you're not going to see me until you welcome me as Messiah. Now, you know what? If you'd have been there in Perea and heard Jesus make that promise on that day, you'd have said, that's not going to happen. It happened. If you know much about the blindness which has come in part upon Israel, and you read that promise that Jesus made in Matthew 23 on Tuesday, and that promise stands unfulfilled. But if you know anything about the Jewish heart, you're tempted to say to yourself, I don't think that's going to come to pass. You know what? That's going to come to pass. God knows how to get it done. And he is going to bring that people to himself, to his own glory. That's the end times. But I leave that alone. The fact is that on Tuesday, as he left the city, He pronounced the most excoriating curses and woes upon the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Now again, I gotta be quick. If the question is, if you'll allow, the question is, given Sunday, why Friday? I think it's Monday and Tuesday, because on Tuesday afternoon, Jesus drove the city to a decision. You're not going to have me end Pharisaic self-righteousness. And it's going to cost you dearly to abandon the Pharisees, but you either turn your back on Pharisaic self-righteousness, you either abandon entirely any hope you have of working out your own righteousness by the law, or you reject me. And so he drove them to a decision. That makes sense to you? Given Sunday, why Friday? On Tuesday, and this was the habit of his life, we talked about it in class, but again and again during his ministry, when people were seemingly willing to accept him or to follow him or bow the knee to him, and that happened dramatically on the day of the triumphal entry, the whole city threw down their garments and cried out the hosannas and so on. It looked for all the world like that city was willing to receive him. But in point of fact, when Jesus demanded that they abandon all hopes of self-righteousness through the law, and then gave them a few days to think about that, on Friday morning, the city passes its verdict. When Pilate says, "Who would you have me give to you, Barabbas or Jesus?" And they cry out, "Give us Barabbas." And then, by the way, Pilate, dumbfounded, dumbstruck, amazed that this city who welcomed Jesus as a king on Monday is now crying out, "Give us Barabbas." Remember the next thing that Pilate said? And I think he said it with genuine wonderment in his mind. He said, "What do you want me to do with Jesus?" And they cried out, "Crucify him." So Monday and Tuesday are days of what I call messianic proclamation, in the sense that Jesus makes the truth so clear, this truth, that Jesus genuinely offers himself to as your Messiah Savior, but you don't take him on your terms. You take him on his terms. And if there is any hint of confidence in your own righteousness and so on, you have not bowed the knee to this Messiah. Does that make sense to you? Wednesday's a silent day, a busy day. Thursday, and we didn't handle this very carefully, but I'm just going to go to Luke 22 real quickly. Thursday is a day of messianic preparation. Now listen, on Thursday night, well actually on Thursday afternoon, the lambs were to be sacrificed for Passover. And so sometime late on Thursday, Jesus is in Bethany. He's been there the whole time, staying with the family of Lazarus and finding a remarkable measure of security there, even though his enemies are so intent on taking him and killing him. But I should say, by the way, just as a background, that on Tuesday night, we talked about this yesterday, but on Tuesday night, Judas had sneaked off to the home, the private home on the hill south of Jerusalem, which is to this day called the Hill of Evil Counsel. And if you live in that neighborhood, you have to put down as your address the Hill of Evil Counsel. And it's called that not because the UN headquarters sits there, though it does, because God has a sense of humor, but it's called that because of Judas sneaking off to that place to take counsel to kill Jesus. And Judas was hired on that night, Tuesday night. This is Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, explicitly. Tuesday night, he was hired to help the enemies of Jesus take him in the absence of the multitude. So you need to understand, because in that context, it says that after the events of Monday and Tuesday, the Jewish leadership gathered at the home of Caiaphas, and they said, "We have to kill him, but we can't until after the feast, because otherwise there will be a riot among the people." Now Judas shows up and says, "I can help you find him in the absence of the people." So they lay in plot a huge, I'm sorry, they lay in place a huge plot. And the plot is all about, as I say, getting Jesus arrested, tried, sentenced, and on his way to execution before the city wakes up. Because the leaders, both Roman and Jewish, have Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday ringing in their ears. They're absolutely convinced, with good reason, that if the city finds out that they have determined to execute this one whom they welcomed as king on Sunday and whom they cheered as he cleansed the temple and whom they applauded as he put to silence all of the Jewish leadership and so on, if the city realizes that that one is on trial for his life, there'll be a riot. So everything is about getting this done under cover of night. You have to understand that. And so, on Thursday afternoon, Jesus dispatches Peter and John to take the lamb that they had already secured and take it to the temple and appropriately slaughtered as a Passover lamb and then butchered and the meat would be given, bring the meat back and take it to a home. And of course, Jesus gives a secret signal, go into town, find a man carrying a pitcher of water. I'm telling you, he was keeping the place secret from Judas. Jesus was wise as a serpent. Matthew 10 and verse 16. And, shouldn't leave it off, harmless as a dove. And to watch Jesus' care and circumspection and cleverness and strategy and so on, it's really mind-numbing as you make your way through the Passion Week. But I get back to it. Jesus dispatches Peter and John to go and prepare the upper room at the prayer of the Passover in this large room furnished for a feast, this kataluma, and they go and do that, and then as the sun is about to set, Jesus takes the 12, and he leaves Bethany in the busyness of the Passover day. Everybody, tens of hundreds of thousands of people, visitors, pilgrims, all the commotion and so on, and he leads them up onto the western hill, and there he keeps the Passover with them. As Judas, and by the way, here's what happens, in the middle of the feast, well, not the middle of the feast, after the feast was substantively over, Jesus handed a morsel to Judas. Judas was undoubtedly sitting right next to Jesus. He had a place of honor. Jesus hands him a morsel, which is what you do. I won't get into it, but in a feast such as this, a Levitical feast, a religious feast, and the way the food was prepared and consumed and so on, you would sometimes just take a nice morsel. You'd have a little individual loaves of bread. You break it off. You have a common dish. Take it, hand it to your neighbor. And when he did that act of fraternity and kindness, that unsaved, that unregenerate, bitter heart of Judas, you know what? Oh, I better not go there. That's what sin does. I keep saying, sin makes you stupid. And Judas became angry when Jesus did this kindness. You know what, by the way? About 5 or 6 weeks earlier, Jesus had said to the 12, you're going to sit on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that's a remarkable honor. But some of those tribes are bigger than others. And the Bible says that as they entered the upper room, they fully expected that Jesus was about to hand out kingdom assignments. And Luke says explicitly that there was a, as they entered the room, there was a dispute arose over who should be greatest in the kingdom. Now, I said to you yesterday that you got to understand that the disciples are clueless. And the fact is that as Jesus gathers, knowing that he'll never sleep again, knowing that Judas has this huge plot in place, knowing that the soldiers will come, and I think knowing from within his unfallen humanity. But at any rate, the point is, he's trying to prepare them. And this is my point, that Thursday is twice a day of preparation. First of all, in the upper room, Jesus is struggling to prepare his disciples for what is about to come. Now, he's going to leave the upper room and go to Gethsemane. That's where I'll take you in just a moment. And there, he's going to prepare his own soul spirit for what's to come. But the point is that there in the upper room, I go back to it, there was a dispute that arose over who should be the greatest. That's almost certainly a function of who sits where. They were probably scurrying and jockeying and struggling and wrestling to get the best seats closest to Jesus. I haven't got time to go into what it looked like. It doesn't look like Da Vinci, okay? Let's take that off the table, okay? You take the picture, wipe it from your mind. But they're reclining at a three-sided table and so on, but it's very, very prestigious as to how close you sit to the captain of the feast, who is Jesus and so on, and Judas is on one side, John's on the other. But the point is, I think there were 11 other guys at the table. And Judas was very well respected. He kept the bag. He was the only sophisticate, the only white collar in the 12. The others were all blue collar, dirt under the fingernail type guys. Judas was the was from Judea. He was the sophisticate. He was given the responsibility of the bag and all that. And so the point is, he's sitting right next to Jesus, and Jesus, just late in the feast, takes in the hands of a morsel, does an act of fraternity. And I think there were 11 guys around the table who said, "Oh, nuts, there went Ephraim." You know what I'm saying? And yet, in that very act, Judas, the Satan, is able to get into Judas's heart because he's harboring this bitterness. And you got to understand, Judas is sitting there realizing that there are 600 soldiers who are all armed and ready and panoplied and to arrest Jesus. There are 70 Sanhedrinists who are ready to convene a nocturnal illegal trial to find an indictment against Jesus so they can take him to Pilate. And so you have Pilate's whole official judicial apparatus, and they've consented, they've acquiesced to actually convene outside Pilate's the Pilate's residence at 4:30 in the morning. So Judas is sitting here. You got 600, you got the Sanhedrin, you got Pilate, they're all waiting, and nothing can happen until Judas lets him know where he is, because Jesus has schnookered him. And so Judas is desperate to get out of there. So now Jesus hands him the morsel. Judas gets up, makes a lame excuse, and leaves. And when he does, and I need to take you somewhere. Can we go till 1 o'clock? I'd so much I want to talk to you about. But let me do one other thing. This is so meaningful to me, I hate to go quickly to John 12. And now you got to stay with me, folks. I'm asking a lot of you, but I'm jumping around here just a little bit. It seems to me that John chapter 12 is a very deliberate and necessary background to what happens on Thursday night. John 12 occurs almost on either Monday or Tuesday. So let's place it Tuesday. Sometime on Tuesday, Jesus has cleansed the temple. He's controlling the temple. He's teaching. And you have all that drama recorded in the synoptics. But sometime in the course of that day, John gives us a remarkable little story. And in John chapter 12, we're told that Jesus, well, what happens is, in verse 21, I just got to tell you the story quickly, there are some Gentiles who have embraced Judaism, and they've come for the Passover this year, and they're somewhere on the Temple Mount, the court of the Gentiles, where they can be. And they come to the disciples and say, "We need to see Jesus." So they're brought to Jesus, and Jesus begins to speak to them about dying. Now, folks, if you're not with me, focus on me for a minute. This is so big. Folks, you need to understand, and the Bible could not be more careful and explicit. You need to understand that as the cross drew near, it absolutely filled Jesus' soul spirit with terror. He was terrified by the cross. And I've run into people, I've had experiences where people get very offended at this. And they insist that if Jesus was terrified, that means he's a coward. No, if he turned back, it means he's a coward. If he's not terrified, it means he's insane. The terror of what Jesus is about to endure transcends our capacity to understand. And I'm not talking about the physical suffering. That's awful. But Jesus is about to endure. He's about to learn what it means to be rejected by the Father. He's going to be disfellowshipped by the Father. He's going to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, I'll come back to that. But the point is that as the cross drew near, there are every indication that Jesus is horrified. And one of those strongest is right here in John 12. Because I got to tell you very quickly, what happens is that these proselytes come to Jesus, and Jesus begins to talk about dying. And I think he's thinking of his own death. Unless a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it can't bring forth fruit. There has to be death. And as he does, you have a remarkable moment. Look at verse 27. As in the midst of this conversation, all of a sudden, he breaks away from the conversation. And I picture him, you know what, if you allow me, and this is as far as I can take in Shakespeare, but it's kind of like a Shakespearean soliloquy. where in the midst of the drama, the actor steps to the front of the stage and begins to address the heavens and so on. Because it's as if I picture Jesus grabbing his chest and staggering a bit as he contemplates his death. And look what he says. Now my soul is troubled. And then he asks this question. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this purpose I came to this hour. And so Jesus determines, this is what I'll say. Father, glorify your name. Folks, you'll never find anywhere in the Bible, anywhere in human experience, a more compelling, a more instructive, a more noble expression of how you handle terror in your life that's bigger than you can understand or handle. You simply say, Jesus said, Father. It's so interesting. He says, first of all, what shall I say? Shall I say, deliver me? No, I can't do that. It was for this reason I came to earth. So I'm going to pray this. Father, you be glorified. That's all I'm going to ask. And the Father, whose heart is so much attuned to that of the Son, folks, this is a real, eternal, bottomlessly, infinitely loving relationship. Oh, I've fallen in love with the doctrine of Trinity because it teaches me that we serve a God who it is his nature to exist in relationship. He has not only the capacity but the longing to enjoy relationship with his creatures. And that relationship between Father and Son, it's not imaginary, it's not illusory, it's not anthropomorphical, you know what I'm saying? It's real. It's eternal. And so the Father in heaven watches as his Son's heart is so heavy. And when Jesus says, Father, glorify your name, the Father breaks protocol. And he speaks out loud. And he gives a promise. And he says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Folks, that's the promise that Jesus took to the cross. What he rested in is this promise, articulated in human language on that afternoon. My Father is going to be glorified. Now, that's Tuesday. Let's jump ahead. Because what happens on Thursday, I got to be so quick, is that Jesus, and by the way, go to John 13. I want you there anyway, but look over at John 13. Oh, this is great. This is so important. John 13, Jesus has handed the morsel. You see it in verse 30. Verse 30, it says, having received the piece of bread, Judas went out immediately. It was night. We don't know, maybe 11 o'clock at night. There's been a whole feast. You know, this, we call it the Last Supper, and of course he's going to introduce that. This is not a meal. It's a feast. It's an instructional feast. It goes on for several hours, had a lot of components and so on. It's over. Now he goes out. It's maybe 11 o'clock at night. When Judas gets up to leave, and Jesus knows full well that Judas is going to fetch the soldiers and the Sanhedrinists. Jesus says, look at this, verse 31. Jesus turned to his disciples, the 11 in the room, and he said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. You know what that means? The game is afoot. The curtain is going up. The drama has begun. Judas has gone to fetch the Sanhedrinists, and it's about to happen. Now what's going to happen is that Judas is going to come back to the upper room. He's going to find it empty because Jesus in John 14 begins to teach. But look at John 14, 31 real quickly. In John 14, 31, and I think it would have been a great surprise to the 11 apostles. In most cases, they would have just laid back and stayed the night in that room. But all of a sudden, Jesus says, arise. See it right at the end of verse 31? Arise, let us go from here. Jesus knows that Judas has gone to fetch the Sanhedrinists. Jesus needs more time with his disciples. He needs time with his Father. And so now Jesus makes his way. It's late. The city is probably still busy. It's Passover, but the streets are fairly empty. And he's going to make his way down the city to a gate on the south end of the city. Go out of that gate, across the Kidron, walk back up the Kidron to a little hobby farm, a private little garden. It's not a rose garden. It's a busy industrial agricultural complex, but it's owned by somebody who knows him and loves him and gives him access. And there in that garden, it's there today, you can go to it, is a cave. And that cave is where Jesus would often spend the night when he was in that area with his disciples and so on. And so Jesus takes him to Gethsemane. Meanwhile, Judas would have gone back to the upper room, found it empty. John 18:2 helps us here tremendously because it says Judas knew the place because they often went there. Understand, Jesus is not trying to escape. He's trying to buy himself a little more time. And so he has taken his disciples out to Gethsemane, and that's where we have that terribly poignant. Let me take you back to Luke 22 just real quickly. Folks, this is why, as I contemplated how to get through this morning, because I left myself way too much, but I'm telling you. You can't come to grips with Golgotha unless you start with Gethsemane. And I'll tell you why. It is very, very difficult to give artistic or literary expression to spiritual suffering. One of the problems that I have with many depictions of the crucifixion, especially in film, is that there is so much focus on the physical suffering. Now, the physical suffering is almost beyond what we can imagine. But the physical suffering is not what's at stake here. And if you'll allow me, and the record is clear that as the cross drew near, it did in fact terrify. It was not the physical suffering. It was the prospect of being forsaken by the Father. And so my point is that how do you give expression? What can God do? Or what is there in the record, if you don't mind, the narrative, that I believe God intends to give us some little comprehension of the bottomless terror that Jesus endured on our behalf? And I think the best glimpse is Gethsemane. And that's why I started in John 12, because I think it's so instructive to read the Gethsemane account against the backdrop of John 12. And for this reason, because in John 12, as he contemplated dying on Tuesday, Jesus' heart was so troubled that he was tempted to pray, deliver me from this hour. What shall I pray? Deliver me from this hour? No. I can't. Folks, doesn't it mean something that what Jesus refused to pray on Tuesday afternoon, he prayed three times, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. Now, bless his name, he never stopped there. Nonetheless, not my will, but thine be done. But what Jesus is praying, and I know that there are many attempts to explain away that element of Jesus' prayer, that he wasn't really praying to deliver him from the cross, that Satan was trying to kill him or something like this. Look. All of that's born of this idea that there's something intrinsically ignoble about Jesus being off-put by what he was about to experience. That's insane. Of course he was horrified by what he was about to experience. Now let's talk about that. Why was it so horrific? And this is huge. This is so important. When you and I think of death, our minds go immediately, intuitively, and I would say in many cases exclusively, to physical death. All right, let me tell you something. Physical death, I mean, look at me. It's getting close. You know what I'm saying? So it's a it's part of our life, and I mean, it's part of what we anticipate. I would argue that physical death is pretty much an afterthought in God's economy. Or to say it another way, you know how hard it is for God to fix physical death? Lazarus, come out of here. Okay, out he comes. You know how hard it is for God to fix spiritual death? And spiritual death, and I think it's perfectly biblically accurate to say that death, basically, the idea of death is separation. In physical death, the soul spirit is separated from the body temporarily, but that's really not what the Bible has in mind when it talks about death most profoundly, because The first time we encounter death in the Bible, it is in the garden. And God says, in the day you eat it, what? You will surely die. So Adam eats it, and 938 years later he dies, right? No, of course not. He died. He had known what it was to walk in the cool of the day. Now he is fleeing from God. He's alienated from God. And that the terror. Look, God created us to know and enjoy him. There can be no measure of real soul satisfaction in any part of our life apart from a right relationship with him. And now the point is that Adam knew what it was to be alienated from this God with whom he enjoyed that fellowship. That's spiritual death. Now the point to be made is simply this, that there is a love and a oneness and a communion and an intimate relationship between the persons of the Trinity, in this case between the Father and Son, that is beyond our ability to comprehend. But whatever that oneness is, Jesus knows that he hangs there on the cross, he's going to be judicially disfellowshipped by the Father. Look, folks, you think, and I don't mean to make your day melancholy, but you think about what has or what could bring such a bottomless sense of despair to your soul spirit that you would be driven to the place where you didn't know if you could or if you were interested in going on living. You just think about what has or what could just bring such bottomless despair to your soul that life seems no longer worth living. I'll guarantee you, it won't have to do with money. It won't have to do with health. It'll have to do with relationship. There is nothing more pure, more important to us because we're made in God's image. And he exists in relationship. And all that is, all that is really pleasant and delightful and fruitful and satisfying about life is a function of relationship. And now Jesus, for those moments, is going to be disfellowshipped. By the way, this is every bit as horrible to the Father as it is to the Son. But this is what it takes. And so now, very quickly, you have a hedge in Luke 22. Luke gives us two insights. Dr. Luke gives us two insights. And I know that there are text critical issues here. I've spent my time. I've done my homework. These belong here. The reason that some leave them out is because they think it's ignoble for Jesus to react this way. This is what the Bible says. And Luke gives us these two insights. In Luke 22, it says in verse 43, an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Now, folks, think. There's only one other time in Jesus' life when he is at such a physical exigency and is so desperately alone and in such physical danger that the Father dispatches angels. And the only other time is by reason of a 40-day fast. So now, after 40 days of, you know what you look like after a 40-day fast? You know what your capacities are after a 40-day fast? And there, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, by reason that, I'd love to talk to you about it, but the point is that God demanded, the Father demanded him that he reduce himself to that sort of physical, serious physical condition, and because, and by the way, Jesus never ever used his miracle working powers on his own behalf. And I think if it were anybody else there after the temptation, that Jesus might have miraculously spoke them into health. Jesus never would do that. He came to live your life in before you. You can't do that. It would be cheating on the kenosis. And so the angels minister to him for weeks to try. Now, what does it mean that in the garden, the disciples have all fallen asleep, and Jesus falls on his face and he begins to cry out, Father, if there be any way. And the next verse says, I'll just read it, that he began to sweat great drops of blood, which bespeaks a physical condition where the heart begins to beat with such a ferocity that it drives the blood out of the capillaries and into the blood glands and so on. And so the sweat glands, what I want to say, it says something about the virility of this God-man Jesus that he could endure the kind of pressure that is reflected there. So this is where I want to take you. I don't think you can really come to grips with Golgotha, unless you start with Gethsemane. Because Gethsemane is God's way to give you some glimpse into the awful, unspeakable terror of what his son was about to endure. And whereas on Tuesday afternoon he said, no, I can't pray that, just be glorified. On Thursday evening he cried out, my God, he cried out, Father, if there be any way, but there is no other way. And he went on to say, nonetheless, not my will. And by the way, it's so interesting that as he left the garden and Peter swiped that little dagger sword and chopped off a servant's ear, and Jesus puts it back and he turns to Peter. Oh, this takes my breath away. This takes my breath away. He turned to Peter and he said, Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup my Father's given me? That gets old, man. Now, after the garden, as he emerges from the garden, 600 soldiers, the Sanhedrinists, Judas show up. Jesus is arrested. This is Friday, and Friday I would regard as a day, obviously, of messianic perfection, in the sense that on the cross, Jesus is going to cry out, it is finished. I'll come to that in just a minute. I'd like to focus on two specific events. What happens is this. Remember that the Jewish leadership has set themselves a very, very difficult goal. They want to take Jesus. Oh, there's so much involved here. Jesus had made himself the wildly popular hero of the masses. His enemies could not simply take him off and stone him, because if they did, there'd be a riot and their heads would roll. And so they had to get the Romans involved. The only way to get the Romans involved was through the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had finally come together, but they had this much of a problem. They really had no indictment, no charge. This is the sinless Son of Man. So they figure the one charge they can make stick is this. They want to persuade Pilate that Jesus is a seditionist, a revolutionary. Now, again, we talked a lot about this weekend, but Rome is skittish. They have no room whatever for pretender kings. This is Passover when the Jews tend to make trouble. And so Jesus' enemies think this is what we'll do. We'll make the case that he is, because he claims to be Messiah, which means king. But Jesus had been so circumspect, he hadn't used that title. And so, first of all, Jesus is brought up on the western hill to the priestly villa of the high priest, not his home, that's down to the south. But now, on the priestly villa, Caiaphas is there, and I'm not going to walk through this. Suffice it to say that it's very, you know what, I got to say this, though. You're going to read, I guarantee you, and especially because it's Easter time, and the news, you know, the standard news magazines and so on are going to have articles and so on, and they're going to talk about how all of this story in the Gospels is really just fable and myth, and it was written late, and it's contradictory. It fits together perfectly, perfectly. But one of the areas where they beat up on it is the trials of Jesus. Those trials, they're so, but you got four different Gospels. Well, in this case, in the Jewish, three different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, telling the story. But here's what happened. He's taken, first of all, to Annas. Annas, that's actually in John. I shouldn't say that. But it is all four Gospels. But John tells us that Annas can't get anything out of him. So now he's taken to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And this is what's at stake. They wanted to get him to, they wanted a witness. First of all, they called all those witnesses. But Jesus had been so careful that they couldn't find any witness who could say, under oath and with ways that could be proven, I heard him say he was Messiah. So after all of the frustration, and all of this was illegal, I can walk you through it, but after all of that frustration, finally, Caiaphas stills the room. Caiaphas, the high priest, the grand villain of this, the one who has been after Jesus for weeks now. Caiaphas quiets the room, and he says to Jesus, this is illegal, and under Jewish law you can't interrogate the accused. But nonetheless, he says, tell us, puts him under oath, are you the Christ? That's the incendiary title. If he confesses that he is Christ, that means king, and I can take him to Pilate. And are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And to Pilate's amazement and delight, Jesus said, I am. As soon as they heard him say that, 70 guys, we got him. We heard him say he's Messiah. Now we're going to take him. So there are some more things that happen, but they bring him to Pilate. Pilate has acquiesced. John 18 says that the Jewish leaders didn't want to go inside of Pilate's, the Praetorium it's called. It means Pilate's official residence. All right, time out. Pilate lives in Caesarea Maritima. But he has a palace that was built by Herod. It's palatial. It's unspeakably delightful and beautiful. And so when he comes up to Jerusalem, he stays in the palace. It's on the western side of the city of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, I love to take people there. I better not spend any time with it, but it's right here. Oh, I can tell you about it. I mean, you can stand there, and you got it to yourself. See, the Crusaders fouled everything up. The Crusaders insisted it was up on the north at the Antonia. So all the churches and the stations and the folderol and people carrying crosses, it's all there. Meanwhile, where it really happened, which is preserved with remarkable, I mean, just remarkable how much of it's preserved, it's just sitting there with a broad lawn. You can stand there all by yourself and contemplate it. Oh, how I love to do it. Let's do it someday. But at any rate, this is an artist's drawing of what it would have been like. So you got this broad lawn, which is here today. You got this wall, which is built in the same place. And here you have, here's the gate into the Praetorium. So the point is that they didn't want to go in there, so he set it up on this judicial apparatus, which he often did out here. And he had a bema seat, and Jesus would have been standing right here. Well, at any rate, to go back to it, how are we doing, Joe? All right. Huh? Nah, planes at two. All right, no kidding. Just give me a little. This is so important. There is a little verse. So let me make sure you understand. It's about 4:30 in the morning. This whole plot is about getting Jesus tried and executed before the city. The city is still sleeping. Jesus' accusers, the Sanhedrinists, having now elicited from him, they think, this confession that he is the Messiah. That's good enough. That'll get him dead. They bring him to this spot on the western side where Pilate has arranged for this trial. All right. I think one of the most noble and one of the most totally, totally misunderstood parts of this story is the way Jesus handled himself before Pontius Pilate. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13, I adjure thee by the living God and by the good confession which Jesus witnessed before Pontius Pilate. Early Christians went to school on the way Jesus handled himself before Pontius Pilate. I am persuaded. I believe with two or three fibers of my being, I like to say. I can't be absolutely sure of it. I think we're going to meet Pilate in heaven. And the way Jesus handles Pilate, I just want to very quickly, let me walk you through it. What happens is, John 18, I'm going to walk you through this very quickly. Go to John 18. What happens is, Jesus is brought to Pilate. When the Sanhedrin has come, initially Pilate says, because he after all is the judge, and he is all of that, he is the official judge, and deputized by Rome with all the authority and so on that he could possibly have. So they bring him, and Pilate says, what's the charge? Now the Sanhedrin doesn't know they got nothing, and so they say, hey, if he weren't a malefactor, we would have brought to him, just crucify him. And Pilate says, I'm not going to do that. But they refuse to really try and articulate the charge. And so Pilate takes Jesus inside. And it's recorded in John 18. And maybe just to be a little more dramatic or than I have a right to be, but let's picture it as you have it there. I'm going through all my pockets here. As you have it. I think he's probably going to take him. Here is where the trial is. Here is where all the people are gathered and so on. And here's the gateway. And that gate is there. It's there. The matter of fact, right here in this picture, that's that stairway going up to the, and right here is a stone, which is an outcropping of bedrock and which was carved into a stair to get you into a gate. And I think it was right there that Jesus stood. And by the way, that's a Hebrew outcropping of rock. You know what the Hebrew word is for a raised outcropping of rock? Gabbatha. And that's what this is called in John 19. So if you can picture Jesus, it's dark, is brought to this place, and his enemies say he's just a... So the point is that Pilate takes him inside. Now, let me just say this. There are two times where Pilate is going to take Jesus inside his palace, inside the courtyard of his palace, and there's going to be a private conversation, just Pilate and Jesus. It may have been a guard standing by, but it's Pilate and Jesus. The curious thing that as you read all four Gospels, in all of the trial before Pilate, Jesus never says anything except when he's inside with Pilate. So this has to be the good confession that Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy 6. That make sense to you? So now he takes him inside, and the way Jesus handles himself is just, it just takes my breath away. So look at John 18. I'll be very quick. But John 18, we're told that, you'll see it there. I can't get to it. In John 18 and verse 33, Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, now trace this conversation. Pilate is the judge. Jesus is accused of sedition. Pilate, he's got a pass sentence here. He doesn't want to crucify Jesus. And he simply says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you? Now hear what Jesus is saying. All right, think, folks. If Pilate stands there and says to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? That's a horribly ambiguous question. He might mean, are you the promised Messiah? What's the answer to that? And it can't be misunderstood. On the other hand, he more probably means, are you guilty of what you have been accused of? Are you a seditionist? Are you trying to mount a rebellion? And Jesus has to sort that out. And so he carefully teases out Pilate's meaning. And he says, are you asking me about that concerning yourself? Is your just heart is interested in who I am? Or are you asking me if I'm guilty of what I've been accused of? Those are two very different things. Well, Pilate answers. And he says, in the next verse, he says, Pilate answered and said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? So you see, he's answered the question. He's answered Jesus' question. I'm asking, are you a seditionist? Now, folks, now I'm going to get myself all whipped up here, okay? But Jesus replies. His reply is so all right. I'm a raving premillennialist, okay? I'll put it on the table. I have dear brothers, a whole community, who believe that Jesus didn't come to offer the kingdom, but to redefine the kingdom, and that there is no future kingdom. It's already here. If one of those dear brothers drops his Bible, it flops open to this verse. You know what I'm saying? This is his verse. All right, let's think. What is Jesus saying? It's so magisterial. I got to take it here. He says to Pilate, now remember, there's only one question that's being deliberated here. The question is, are you a seditionist? And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, I wonder what he means by of this world. Let's ask. Look at the next phrase. If my kingdom were what? Of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. It doesn't come in this way. Folks, it doesn't make any sense to me that on trial for his life at 4:30 in the morning, alone in the praetorium with only Pilate, Jesus seizes the opportunity to give a one-sentence lecture on kingdom theology that totally unsays everything the Old Testament ever said and has nothing to do with Pilate's question. I don't think that's what's going on here. Pilate asked, are you a seditionist? Jesus said, my kingdom doesn't come this way. The really remarkable thing about this passage and the element that nobody pays the attention to is that this is airtight legal reasoning, and it persuades Pilate. Pilate, I'm sure he took a moment and he thought, now, I don't live in a bubble. This man has been going up down the countryside. He has tens of thousands of followers. There's been absolutely no seditious activity. The Jews had a false Messiah every 6 months, and they always did the same thing. They found themselves in fastness in the wilderness somewhere. They got a little militia together. They came out, fell on the Roman troops, and so on. And Pilate says, you know what? You're right. I've been the prefect the whole time you've been ministering. And there is absolutely not, this is, by the way, why it was so important that Peter put his sword away on the night before. Because Jesus' disciples do not fight, and that proves he's not a seditionist. And this is the end of the legal proceeding as far as Pilate's concerned. He's convinced. And then, here's the big thing. This is staggering to me. Forgive me here, I'm too long. But he says then in verse 37, just this is amazing. Pilate, again, get the situation. Jesus on trial, Pilate's the judge, they're in the praetorium, and Pilate says to him, "Well, are you a king then?" Something is going on in Pilate's heart. And Jesus says, "You say rightly." Jesus was a premillennialist, by the way. He says, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world, that you should bear witness to that truth, that I should bear witness to that truth." It's the articular demonstrative. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." All right, now I'm way too long. But let me just say real quickly. Pilate, of course, throws his hands very quickly. He goes back out for the first of five times in the record. The judge pronounces that Jesus is guiltless. But he's been persuaded by Jesus' argument. It makes a lot of sense. It's airtight. So he goes out and says, "I find no guilt in the man." All right, his enemies, it's only his Sanhedrin is now. They begin to say, "No, he's made trouble ever since Galilee." Pilate hears the word Galilee, says, "That's not my jurisdiction, that's Herod's." He's just up the hall, sends Jesus up to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas wants to see a miracle. It's just nothing happens. Jesus is absolutely mute. He never says a thing. Now Jesus is brought back to Pilate, and Pilate desperately wants to release Jesus. And he takes, number one, he tries the Barabbas thing. And as I said, I think what he is thinking is this, because we know that now the city is starting to wake up. And so Pilate looks out, and he sees that the city is starting to wake up, and he realizes this is the city that welcomed Jesus as king on Sunday, so certainly they'll accept him. And so he asks them, "Who do you want, Jesus or Barabbas?" They say, "Give us..." The Bible says that the chief priest persuaded the people to say, "Give us Barabbas." Now Pilate is the more stunned, and so he comes up with another strategy. He takes Jesus inside the praetorium, and there Jesus is horribly beaten. Now he comes back out of the praetorium. He takes a crown of thorns, places it on his head. Jesus is bloody beyond what we can imagine. Takes a cheap purple robe, throws it around him, and then stands back, and Pilate says, "Behold the man." What's Pilate saying? I think he's saying, "Have you had enough? Look at the man. You're telling me that that man is a threat to Rome. Have you had enough?" But they begin to cry out, "Crucify him." And Pilate says again, "I'm not going to crucify him." And then, and this is where the whole story turns, folks. Forgive me for being long, but this is so important. And then the people begin to cry out to Pilate. He says, well, I better read it. Look at verse 5. He says, "Behold the man," and they cried out and said, "Crucify him." And he said, "I'm not going to crucify him. I find no fault in him." In verse 6. And look at verse 7. The Jews, the Jewish leadership, it means, answered him and said, "Well, then we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Folks, you're going to hear in weeks to come, just, I think, carelessly, but you're going to hear that Jesus died having been convicted as a seditionist against Rome. That's an absolute falsehood. He did not die. Jesus died. As a matter of fact, in the text, they had given up trying to get him crucified as a seditionist. That's the whole point. The reason Jesus died is because he claimed to be the Son of God. That's why he died. And let me just say, I'm going to say again, we ought to have a little sympathy for these people, because for a man to claim to be the Son of God, to be God come in the flesh, is an awful blasphemy, unless it happens to be the truth. And never before in human history it had been the truth. But at any rate, when Pilate heard that, he was the more troubled. And look at this. I love this. In verse 8, it says, "When Pilate heard that saying, that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he went again into the praetorium, and he said to Jesus..." Oh, I love this. Just picture this. Pilate is so frustrated. He's tried so hard to release this man. I think he's stunned by the hatred of the leaders and even the people toward this man. And so he takes Jesus in, and he simply says, "Where are you from? Who in the world are you? What is going on here?" Jesus won't answer. And so Pilate finally, in frustration, says, In verse 10, Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Don't you know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered, now listen, I'm going to put a spin on this that may be new to you. Be patient with me. But Jesus says you'd have no power at all unless it were given to you from above. Everybody reads that to mean from my Father in heaven, right? In which case, Jesus being a little bit snarky, oh, come on, Pilate, don't take so much to yourself. You wouldn't have any. Well, it doesn't fit in the context, and it really doesn't fit with the next sentence, therefore the one who delivered. I'm going to suggest to you, and this is very, very common in the commentators, that what Jesus is saying is, Pilate, you would have no power at all over me unless it were given you by the Roman authorities above you. In other words, you didn't chase me down. You didn't hound me to death. This is not your fight. You're only here because you've been assigned this jurisdiction. And now you can make sense of the next verse, or next sentence, where Jesus says, therefore, the one who has the greater sin is Caiaphas, the one who handed me over to you. That's Caiaphas. All right. What's Jesus doing here? It's a tough passage. I think Jesus is giving Pilate permission to go ahead. You understand what's happening here. This has to happen. Pilate has a role to play. He has discovered a reserve of character nobody probably would have expected of him. And he is desperate not to crucify Jesus. But it has to happen. And I think Jesus is saying, Pilate, this is not your fight. You're only here because you were assigned this jurisdiction. The real villain is Caiaphas. Now, however you understand that, Pilate, after Jesus says that, Pilate goes out and he tries harder to release Jesus. But now the Jewish leaders play their trump card and they say, if you don't crucify him, we're going to tell Caesar. Pilate knows he's used all of his coupons up back there in Rome. He knows he's a dead man if it goes back to Caesar. And so I think with the words of Jesus ringing in his ears, Pilate deliberately gets up, washes his hands, turns his back, walks away, says, do what you will. Now there's matter of fact, I'll read it to you, and then I'm done. In John 19, we're told, and let me tell you this too. Crucifixion had been carefully refined by Rome, and it was not about executing the seditionist. It was about putting down the sedition. It was an unspeakably extended, gruesome object lesson that Rome demanded be carried out in very specific ways in order that whoever might have any sort of seditious inklings in their heart, it'd all be wiped clean when you see what this is going to cost. And part of that protocol that Rome demanded was that there be a what's called the titulus or the banner, and it was placed somewhere on the cross, and it made the point that this person is suffering this unspeakable death because he raised his hand against Rome. Well, Pilate in John, this is stunning, folks. John 19, it says in verse 19, Pilate wrote a title, a titulus, and he put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of, he put it in three languages so nobody could miss it. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And when the Sanhedrin saw this, they came and they said, no, Pilate, don't write. Well, look at it. They said in verse 21, they said, don't write the King of the Jews, but write, he said, I am the King of the Jews. Do you hear what's going on there? Write that he's a seditionist. Write that he claimed to be King of the Jews. And Pilate put his career and his life on the line when he said, what I've written, I've written. Now, I think you have to tie these two verses together. In John 18, Jesus said, you say rightly that I'm a king. And anybody who cherishes the truth is going to acknowledge this. And now Pilate puts above the cross. I think there's something of Daniel 4 in this, if you know what I'm saying. We think we might see Nebuchadnezzar because we wrote in Daniel 4. Pilate writes, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. I think Jesus had such a profound impact upon this man, Pilate. This man who said, who in the world are you? That Pilate bowed the knee to Jesus' claim. Now, for what it's worth, in several churches, Pilate's a saint. He's remembered as a saint. There are all sorts of political. Now, let me just leave that alone. Jesus is, in fact, taken to the cross. By 9 o'clock, he's affixed to the cross. For 3 hours, there's light. He speaks 3 times. Father, forgive them. Mary, behold your son. Mother, behold, woman, behold your son. To the dying thief today. You know, that dying thief prayed such an Old Testament prayer. The Old Testament saint had no hope of the grave, only of resurrection. So he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, no, I can do better today. That man was the first man in human history to die with the confidence he was going immediately to a place of bliss, because it's not explicit in the Old Testament. But now the sun grows dark, and Jesus hangs there for 3 hours. And it's not pitch black. God wants us to see this, but he draws a curtain of grayness across this to accentuate the fact that this is the most awful miscarriage of justice, that all that is holy and sacred is being defiled here. But for 3 hours, Jesus hangs in agony. And finally, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then, and I, as I said earlier, I think this gives us a glimpse. He's quoting, I'd love to take you to Psalm 22, but let's be done. Look at John 19 again. Folks, Jesus spoke 7 times. There are 7 words of the cross. It always seemed to me that there was sort of a Sesame Street, which one of these is not like the other exercise going on here, you know, because you have these 6 noble statements and then this one statement about us being thirsty. Well, I think there were 6 statements. And I think this is the way it happened. Jesus hanged there for 3 hours. He cried out, my God, my God. And again, he had been judicially disfellowshipped by the Father. That relationship had been, and the Trinity is not a ban or anything like that, but for those hours, Jesus knew what it was to be forsaken by the Father. But now, in John 19, it says, in verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, everything the Scripture said, Jesus said, I thirst. I think this is what's at stake, and with this I am honestly done. I think Jesus, having hanged there in that unspeakable, and by the way, if there's anything we know about crucifixion, and I could talk to you about it at length, but in point of fact, it saps the body of every scintilla of moisture. Your throat swells. Many people would gag to death because they couldn't swallow and they couldn't breathe. Their throat got so swollen. And I think what's at stake here is this, that Jesus has been hanging there. His body has been racked with pain that we can only dimly imagine. And his tongue is so swollen, his throat box is so swollen that he's lost the capacity to speak. But he has something to say that he longs to say. He has something to say that the whole moral universe longs to hear him say. He has something to say that he has paid a price that we will explore and never fully understand throughout eternity in order to be qualified to say. He has something he desperately wants to say, but he can't say it because his body is so, his whole throat box is so dry and parched and injured. And so I think probably in a voice that only those at the foot of the cross could hear, Jesus gathers his strength and he says, I thirst. And some guard standing by hears it, has a heart, takes a sponge and soaks it in sweet, cheap wine, lifts it on a spear, and I picture Jesus taking that moisture and just doing everything he can to get a little life back into that apparatus, because he's got something to say. And he finally gathers his strength. Oh, says, take your breath away. And he says, it is finished. It's done. The books are balanced. It's what could break the heart of God more thoroughly than for you and me to think that we can add something to that. It's finished. And then Jesus cried out, not my God, but Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he died physically. 3 days later, that tomb is going to be found empty. You're going to celebrate that and explore that in a few weeks at Easter time. Let me just say that in John 19:7, the Jews said, no, if you won't crucify him as a seditionist, then you need to crucify. We have a law, and he made himself to be the Son of God. That's why he was crucified. And take that with you when you read in Romans 1:4 that Paul rejoices over this reality, that Jesus was declared, and the word means, it's actually our word for horizoned. It's the idea that this message was spread across the horizon from earth to sky, from east to west, in such a way and such a clarity that nobody can miss it. When Jesus came back from the dead, he was horizoned. He was declared to be what? The Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. When Jesus walked out of that tomb, he proved beyond any peradventure that he is everything he claimed to be, the Son of God, and that he can do everything he claimed he had come to do, to pay for the sins of mankind. Amen and amen. Thank you for your patience. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you, Father, that he came and lived a life we could never live, an absolutely sinless life. And so he died a death that we could never die. It was an innocent death. He didn't deserve to die. But Father, in so doing, because he was the God-man, he paid a price that we never could have paid. And now, Father, we have life which is not our own. We are bought with a price. It's a dear price. Might we be reminded, just moment by moment, by your Spirit, that we have been bought with a price, and therefore the only noble, rational response is to give ourselves back to you, to glorify you, and all that we do. Thank you for your Son, and in his name, amen.